Good morning. Welcome to Portland Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and we're currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. Thank you so much for joining with us, those who are here in person, and also those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. That's my wife. We use her Facebook page, and so you can go there live, or you can go to the website, portlandbiblechurch.com, and at the top of the homepage, it has services. There's a drop-down menu, and you can link there to YouTube. We post those immediately after class, and we have quite a number of people on both Facebook and YouTube. So thank you. Thank you so much for joining with us this morning for the study of the Word of God. Our class schedule, of course, Sunday morning, 10 o'clock right now, again at 11:15. And then on Thursday, we have class at 7 o'clock. And my wife, Judy, has a class for the ladies on Wednesday at 2 o'clock. New subject to be announced for that particular class. Thursday, of course, we're doing Ephesians. And this morning, we're doing two studies. First hour, we're doing Hebrews. We're in chapter 11, the great faith chapter in Scripture. And we're doing John, the Gospel, the first chapter, the introduction to that particular Gospel. We're doing that in connection with the Christmas season, because there's where we find the words that deal with the incarnation and the Word became flesh. So again, the class this morning, we enjoy having all of you here for this. We've got a few announcements. As you know, we have our congregational meeting. If you remember the congregation here, those who are in-house, we need to have you here for a quorum so that we can have business. And the congregational meeting for this year starting out February the 5th, so after the second hour we'll have that. And some of the things, of course, we'll be voting on is the slate of candidates again for the board, renewing Peter Katuna, Dave Davis, and Lyle Lowry, our deacons, and adding to that, Brad Hacker will be voting on those on the in the congregational meeting. And we also want to discuss the possibility of a new name for the church. We'll continue the Portland Bible Church, but it'll be a new name formerly known as Portland Bible Church. So we'll think about that. We've got some suggestions. Basically, Word of Truth Bible Church is the one that's currently under consideration. If you have any thoughts about that, let me know, and we'll be sure to consider that under the comments section and then decide if we want to do that and what name we would choose. So that's the congregational meeting. Continue to remember Joel Rosenberg on the TBN network on Thursday night. He has a great news program that deals with all things in the Middle East, and not only that, but really the news that you won't get in the mainstream media. It's the Rosenberg Report. I think you can also get it at the website, Joel Rosenberg, and that information is available there for you if you are so interested. Giving, if you have a desire to give to the ministry, Portland Bible Church, you can do that by sending in your check to Portland Bible Church at this address. Make sure you put on the check Portland Bible Church, not my name. We put those immediately into the giving box, and the deacons take care of that. So every man, a person, according as they purpose in their own hearts, so let them give, not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. We always take time at the beginning of each of our Bible studies for silent prayer. This gives us the opportunity to acknowledge any sins that we're aware of so that we can have the enabling or filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. So during this time, we can prepare our hearts and minds for the strict academic discipline of the study of the Word of God. No talking, no shuffling around, no unnecessary movement that would disturb or distract any of those of us who are serious students of the Word of God. With that in mind, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that lives and abides forever. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who has provided the magnificent salvation into which we have entered through faith alone in his finished work on the cross. We thank you for that work. We thank you for our salvation. We thank you for your word that instructs us and gives us edification of souls so that we can learn what it is that you desire of us, so that we can do those things that are pleasing in your sight, and so that you will receive all the glory and honor, Father, for whatever it is that we do under the auspices of your Holy Spirit and through your word. Now, as we study this morning, we pray that you would edify our souls, encourage, challenge, and motivate us by the things we study. And we pray all of this in the powerful and mighty name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Let my cry come before thee, O Lord, give me understanding according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is truth, studied to show yourself, approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11 and verse 23. Hebrews chapter 11, 23. For those who may be new with us this morning, keep in mind that we have our Sunday morning worship and also Thursday, and these are Bible studies. People often say, do you have a worship service? Studying the Word of God is worship. In fact, everything that we do as believers is worshipful if, in fact, we are filled with the Spirit and doing those things that are pleasing to the Lord. In terms of the Bible study, we study every verse in the Bible every time. All the time, that's what we do. We are teaching and learning the things of God by studying His Word. If you have an outline of the book of Hebrews, you see that we're in the section of examples of faithful people. We have about 20 people given by name. We've been going through them, and the thing that we have done in this chapter, which has perhaps slowed down the exegesis, is the fact that we have gone back into the Old Testament and examined the faith of these great individuals. Now, when it comes to Moses, starting in verse 23 of Hebrews 11, down through 29, we have seven verses. And this is a brief, and I mean very brief, because the information that deals with Moses goes from Exodus all the way to nearly the end of Deuteronomy. So we have over four books of the Bible that deal with Moses and, of course, all the things that God did through him. Probably the two greatest individuals, if we can say the two, we would probably say Abraham, and we've studied him and the covenant that God gave to Abraham, which is still in extent today and will continue into the millennial kingdom of the future. The other, of course, is Moses, who was given by God the law, everything that God requires of members of the human race in order to recognize who and what he is and to fulfill the plan that he has given to mankind. And so we've come to that. It's interesting, in this chapter, we had seven verses particularly early on that dealt with Abraham, and now we have seven for Moses. Other individuals are mentioned in one or two verses. We've just gone through the litany of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the last one we studied was Joseph. And we noted that Joseph, of course, required of the children of Israel prophetically that when they left Egypt, that they would take his bones with them and take them into the promised land. And that, of course, recognized that he knew and prophesied that they would get out of Egypt and the Exodus would occur. And so Moses records that he actually had those bones, and they took them all this time from the time of Joseph. And so we go in each of these sections, as we noted, starts off with a phrase, by faith, by means of faith. We have this word, which is the noun form for belief. We could either say to believe something or to put your faith in something. And the word faith is the noun form of this. And it indicates that we have some object that we're believing in, some object of faith. Faith needs a working object. Sometimes we have people who say, well, just have faith, brother. Just have faith. And my question always is, faith in what? Faith in mankind? Faith in evolution? Faith in the world? Faith in some system? Or what is the object of faith? And required in the scripture, faith has the object of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we believe, and his word. So the object of faith for the believer is, of course, first Jesus Christ, and secondarily, his word, Genesis to Revelation, inclusive and exclusive of any other writings. And so we have this word faith, and it's mentioned so many times in this chapter, I forgot how to count all of them, but you see almost every other verse has it. In fact, in verse 1 of chapter 11, it gives us a definition. And we noted the definition. We can give it one more time, because people always say, what do you mean faith? Well, if you want to know what faith is, by now I hope you know, you turn to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. And there it says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. This concept of hope has to do with confident anticipation. It's not the English word that we use, hope. Sometimes we say, well, I hope it won't rain, or I hope it'll be sunny, or something like that, with no certainty. But in Scripture, the word hope means confident expectation. It's definitely going to happen. The only question is, when will it happen? And so faith is the confidence and the assurance of things hoped for or confidently expected and anticipated. And it says the conviction of things not seen. The conviction there means the evidence. What evidence do we have of the things that are unseen? Well, we have the written evidence, and one of the greatest written evidences that we have of the unseen is fulfilled prophecy. I was listening to a pastor just the other day, and he was talking about the fact that we have the seen hand of God and the evidences, such as the promises that have been fulfilled. We know that about a quarter to a third of all Scripture is prophetic. And as far as I understand, without counting them all up, about half of them have already been fulfilled. There are those who have written all the prophecies of the Bible, and some have counted it nearly 1,000 promises in the Bible. Obviously, some say many more than that. And of course, many of these are for us as well. And so the fact that God has promised us all these things, it is to our advantage to begin to understand what it is that he has promised to us. So again, we start off with this word, pistis, which is faith, and that is the belief. And it says, by means of faith, it's what we call in the Greek the instrumental of means, the means whereby an individual functions as a believer. The instrument is basically here the fact that it is believing the promise of God, and therefore this is what Moses did. Now it's interesting in this first section where it says, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden. It's interesting that he didn't have anything to do with his hiding. And so in a real sense, this first verse would be the parents who had the faith rather than Moses himself. So by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents. So we might include the fact that his parents actually are the ones that had the faith here, because they disobeyed the king. The king was having all the babies slaughtered at that time, which happened periodically through the Scripture. We remember Herod hoping that the Messiah wouldn't come about, and therefore slaughtered the infants. This has been done multiple times. It was done by Antiochus Epiphanes in 164 BC in terms of trying to destroy the Hebrew people. And so this has been done through the centuries. Even today, we have abortion almost on demand, sadly, in many parts of the world, even in our own country. And so destroying children is one of Satan's great attacks on the human race, and of course also on the Hebrew people, as we see in these passages. So it was with Moses, that in order to keep Moses from being born, although I don't know that Pharaoh really understood that this individual would be born, God superintended it. And the interesting thing is that many times the hand of God is invisible. We don't see it other than the results. Other times we see it dramatically, as at the Red Sea, when God parted the Red Sea, we see dramatic evidence. Moses in the sight of the burning bush, which was the pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, he saw dramatic evidence. And so the Hebrews, seeing the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud as they traveled through the wilderness night and day, obviously saw the hand of God. Other times, it's an invisible hand. One pastor suggested, for example, that the Exodus was the visible hand of God. No one else could part the sea like that. On the other hand, in a book such as Esther, the word of God, the name isn't even mentioned. In fact, early on, there were those who thought maybe the book of Esther shouldn't even be a part of Scripture because God's name wasn't in there. And so the essence, if we boil it down, the importance of Esther is that God was working through Esther and Mordecai against this antagonist, Haman, who wanted to destroy all the Jews. And so we see, if you've studied at any rate the book of Esther, you see it was the invisible hand of God, but he was certainly at work, even though his name is not mentioned. On the other hand, all through the books of Moses, we see the hand of God visibly demonstrated, particularly in the Exodus, but also in all of the miracles that were performed on behalf of Israel. So, by faith, in this case, we have the parents, we might say, of Moses. Now, we've been dating these individuals, so we'll give you some dates. The dates that we use are from Dr. Floyd Nolan Jones, in my opinion, has put together the greatest Old Testament chronology, date-wise, that's available out there. In terms of antiquity, sometimes it's difficult to do the dating, so these aren't hard and fast, but they're the best that we have right now. We place Moses about being born about 1571 B.C., so about 1,571 years before the Lord Jesus Christ, before the A.D., and he ended up being 120 years old. We note from Abraham was 175. The age has been dropping significantly after the flood. Before the flood, men lived upwards of nearly 1,000 years, 900, 930, 969, I think it is for Methuselah. And so we see that antiquity before the flood was much longer than after. And now we're down to about 120 years for Moses. We noted the fact that dealing with Moses, we start in Exodus, and we go all the way through to the end of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 34:12. And so we have four complete books of the Bible dealing with Moses. The Hebrew people, even to this day, spend most of their time in synagogues dealing with Moses. Very little time, unfortunately, dealing with the prophets. I wish that they would, because if the rabbis would examine things like Isaiah 52 and 53, which explicitly deal with the passion of Jesus Christ, they would more of them come to Christ. We know that they will in the future. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem, we pray for the peace of Israel, and for the Hebrew people that they come to faith. And of course, so they will, as Paul says in Romans chapter 11. So we have kind of the background of this. And in this case, I said we have the faith of Moses' parents, basically. And the two places that we find this information, other than right here in Hebrews, is Acts chapter 7, of all places. We have the testimony of Stephen. And just like the writer of Hebrews in chapter 11, Stephen goes through an Old Testament litany. We'll be looking at some of the verses in chapter 7 of the book of Acts. So if you want another Old Testament chronology, another brief, kind of like we have here in Hebrews 11, you can go to Acts chapter 7. You'll remember Stephen, he was stoned to death for his faith, obviously, and his belief. And even as he was being stoned to death and dying, he said, "I see the Lord standing at the right hand of God." Interesting, it's the only place that we find after the resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of God. All the other passages that deal with his resurrection and ascension have him seated at the right hand of the Father. And my only thought on that is that perhaps when Stephen was stoned and he was looking at the Lord, saluting the Lord, obviously the Lord stood up for that particular execution because of the faithfulness of Stephen. So it's no small measure that Stephen has this tremendous testimony, one of the best. Paul has a number of them. Paul, of course, in Romans chapter 9, 15 through 18, just a little short piece, but the longest dissertation that we have on the Old Testament believers, of course, is Acts chapter 7, and there he deals with Moses as well. All right, so we have all of that. It says, Moses then, by faith Moses, having been born, obviously this is after his birth, And so we read about that, of course, in Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. We'll go there in just a moment. But it says, after he was born, the aorist tense indicates the point of his birth. The passive voice is that he was born. You don't born yourself. You don't bear yourself. God provides for birth. The great miracle of miracles is human birth. Most people don't even give it a second thought. Some demean it and try to destroy children in the womb or outside of the womb after birth. And yet one of the greatest miracles that we have as human beings is human birth. What a miraculous thing. And when he was born, having been born here, it says he was hidden. The word hidden is crypto. Crypto means to hide or to conceal. Again, it's the passive voice, and it is the aorist tense, which indicates that it was a particular time in history. You're all familiar with it. I was talking to Judy the other day in the number of churches that we've been involved in over the years, many years. Very often, she has been the teacher in the Sunday school for the young people. And over again, she has taught Moses. So I thought, if you want all the details of the life of Moses, you might want to join her for our Sunday school with the young people, because she goes through Moses a lot. It's something, I asked her if she's going through the tabernacle. She said, well, these that she has now are fairly young. She's not quite ready for the tabernacle, but she says, we'll get there. And so she does quite a bit with Moses in the Old Testament. It's kind of fun because they can build the furniture or make pictures of the furniture of the tabernacle and how they relate to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a great study. And so there's a lot about Moses in the Bible, obviously, as we said, four full chapters. But he was hidden, and specifically, he was hidden for 3 months. So it is interesting that it specifically mentions 3 months here, as it does also in the book of Exodus, for 3 months by his parents. So there we have the faith, really, not of Moses, but of his parents who hid him because they saw that he was beautiful. And so, obviously, Moses was a handsome guy. I don't know about you, and maybe it's just me, but I love Charlton Heston as Moses. And we didn't see him as a baby particularly. They just had a baby, and they put him into the little basket as he floated down the Nile to Pharaoh's quarters. But there's only one Moses in terms of the movie genre, and that'd be Charlton Heston. I think he did a marvelous job of that. Hope that he became a believer through all of that. He did narrate the Bible a couple of times, and so actually I'm not sure what his personal understanding was, because actors don't always believe the things that they're part of. But I sure hope that he became a believer, because he did a great Moses, very, very believable. I'm speaking of the one that was back in, this'll date you, 1955. Can you believe it? That's when that movie came out, Technicolor, and it was a wide screen. Woo! That was back in the great days of theater. We went to the Embassy Theater in Reading, Pennsylvania. They had this, they had a balcony, and they had chandeliers, and it was quite a deal. Now they got movie theaters. They're kind of in a room with a screen at the front, and some of them have comfortable chairs. But boy, I'll tell you, that was a spectacular place. I can remember it to this day. Even got a program for that particular one. So I really love the Ten Commandments by Cecil B. DeMille. At any rate, he, of course, that demonstration of his being hidden away was portrayed there, I think, very well, as much of the movie did portray things that they understood time-wise. And, of course, the artifacts that were part of all of the things and the dress, everything was very good. Usually about once a year or so, they use the Cecil B. DeMille Ten Commandments. If you haven't seen it 4 or 5 times, it's always worth another view. I always tear up when I see him crossing the Red Sea. It's just pretty spectacular. Special effects for that particular time. It was very, very upbeat, and it'll compare to almost any of the special effects that they do today. So it was just a great job. At any rate, the child was fair, it says in Exodus 2:2, and or beautiful or well-formed. So he was a handsome child. Of course, everybody thinks their children are handsome and beautiful, but obviously he apparently was, and so that's described there. It's also described, if you hold the place just for a moment, go over to the book of Acts. And as we mentioned, Acts chapter 7, we'll go there again, but I just want to look at this particular verse in Acts chapter 7, verse 20. We'll try to narrow our focus to that one, where this individual Stephen records it in chapter 7 of Acts and verse 20. He says, "And it was at this time that Moses was born, and he was beautiful, lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home." Of course, Pharaoh's daughter was looking for a nurse, and anyway, they discovered that Jochebed was the mother, and so they went to her, and they had him there for the breastfeeding and so forth. And so basically for 3 months, they had the hiding and going back and forth to the house that Moses was actually born in. And it says, "And they did not fear the decree of the king." The king, of course, in this case is the Pharaoh, obviously. So we might go now over to Exodus chapter 1. So this is the time, and I mentioned before that in terms of the writer of Hebrews, this particular individual assumes, rightly or wrongly, that you all understand these things. And many of us, of course, have studied the Old Testament, but the writer of Hebrews just mentions these things briefly, assuming that we all understand. Of course, in terms of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, much of that information is unknown, sadly, to many Christians today. Even in the first century, he was simply reviewing this information in the writing of the book of Hebrews to Hebrew Christians, and they would have known all these things. And so he takes this as a basis or a platform of faith that the ancients, that the patriarchs and all of these mentioned in chapter 11 had, and of course talks about then the faith that they need with regard to Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. So in Exodus chapter 1, starting about verse 16, we read this, Exodus 1:16. And so we have here, we have the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, 15. One of them was named Shephrah, and the other was named Puah. And he said, "When you're helping the Hebrew women to give birth, see them upon the birthstool. If it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it's a daughter, you shall let them live." Now the question would be, what was the difference? Well, they felt that women would not form the army. And so the people that would become part of the army, the warriors, they would be the men. So the idea here was to eliminate the male population of Israel so that they couldn't fight against the Egyptian people, because they recognized the fact that a king arose. In fact, over in verse 8 of chapter 1 of Exodus says this, "Now a new king," or Pharaoh, "arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph." And all the great things that we mentioned about Joseph delivering Egyptians from the famine, and of course brought his own people down, and they were there from the time of Abraham over 400 years, 430 total years. But about 285 of those years, they were actually enslaved. And that occurred here when this Pharaoh did not remember or know who Joseph was. So it sounds like they had a little bit of a lack in their history course in terms of Egypt, and they just shut off this idea of a Joseph? Joseph who? I don't know any Joseph. And so they were put into slavery, and at this point they were getting to be so many, the Hebrew people, having so many children, that Pharaoh became worried that they would eventually mount an attack and take over the entire empire. And so he wanted to destroy the male children, figuring that the daughters would not become problematic. Of course, he didn't know about some of the great women of the Bible that actually became warriors, you'll remember. At any rate, it says here, "And the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, 'Why have you done this thing and let the boys live?' And the midwives said to Pharaoh, 'Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous.'" In other words, apparently the Egyptian women did not have the health record that God had provided to the Hebrew people, particularly the Hebrew women. "And therefore they give birth before the midwife can get to them." And so they don't even need a midwife. They have their child, and they move right on from that. And so obviously they were escaping this curse from the Pharaoh. So God was good to the midwives and to the people, and they multiplied and became very mighty. And it came about because the midwives feared God that he established households for them. And Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you shall cast into the Nile, and every daughter you shall keep alive. Obviously keeping daughters alive as servants and for concubines, but not obviously as warriors. And then the next chapter 1, verse 1 begins this. Now a man from the house of Levi, so the tribe of Levi, we noted the 12 tribes, and then the split tribe of Joseph, which became Ephraim and Manasseh. We have the tribe of Levi, which is to become the priestly tribe in Israel. From that tribe, there was a Levi. He went and he married a daughter of the tribe of Levi. Of course, these are the two. We have Amram and Jochebed, the wife, Jochebed, and Amram, the father. That's described in Exodus 6:20, so those names are correct. That's Exodus 6:20, not mentioned here. And the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was beautiful, just like we saw in Acts 7:20, she hid him for 3 months. Same thing that we see in our passage, and of course, the same idea in Acts 7:20. So we have confirmation in three passages for this. And when she could not hide him any longer, she got him a wicker basket and covered it over with tar and pitch. Then she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. And his sister stood at a distance. And that, of course, we have, escape me. What was her name? Moses' sister. Aaron was the brother. Who was it?
Miriam,
right. There you go. Good test question. All right. Miriam, I would have flunked. But anyway, so it says that she was watching at a distance to find out what would happen to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile with her maidens walking alongside the Nile, and she saw the basket. And of course, it's interesting, this basket, the Hebrew word indicates kind of the same idea as the Ark of the Covenant. It's kind of an ark. We think of Noah's ark. We think of the Ark of the Covenant, and here we have another ark. Arks are for deliverance. The Ark of Noah delivered them from the flood. The Ark of the Covenant indicates the deliverance that we have through Jesus Christ. And of course, it has housed in it the pot of manna, which was a deliverance for them for food, and Aaron's rod that budded for authority, and of course, the Ten Commandments, which recognizes that they were to be obedient. All of those recognizing the presence of God in the Ark of the Covenant. And here Moses is placed in an ark made out of reeds and placed in this called a wicker basket, that is the ark, covered over with tar and pitch. Then she put the child into it and put it into the reeds. And of course, we noted then for verse 5 that the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe, and then she, sent her maids, and she brought it to her, the basket, saw the basket. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying, and she had pity on him and said, this is one of the Hebrew children. So there's no mistake. She's already violating the order of her father, the Pharaoh. Nevertheless, she desires a child, and in this particular case, she's willing to be disobedient. So we might say here we have the hand of God, the invisible hand of God. She didn't do this because she believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but she wanted a child. So God superintended by the invisible hand of providence so that this child would be delivered. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you? Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. So the girl went and called the child's mother, that would be Jochebed, and Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. And then, of course, it goes to the next passage that we have in our verse that we're going to see, where it says, "And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son, and she named him Moses, and said, because I drew him out of the water." So Moses in Hebrew has the idea of being drawn out from the water. So the child was fair, and these individuals did not obey Pharaoh, neither did his own daughter, of course, and she gave this child a name. One wonders what the intrigue was that the father didn't suspect. Where did this child come from? And so that's one of those things that we just don't know. That's one of those questions maybe we can ask in Bible class in heaven. How come Pharaoh didn't say, how come she was pregnant? I didn't know she was pregnant. Where did this child come from? All those kinds of questions. But God supernaturally overran those particular questions or objections. And nevertheless, Moses was brought up basically as Pharaoh's own grandson, I guess, and obviously became part of the cadre within Egypt. And of course, the rest of the story is how he was in charge of so many things because of his excellence in acumen, and of course, was a brilliant young man. And so he was kind of almost in line to be the next Pharaoh. And of course, some of that is circumstantial. We don't know all of the intrigue. But of course, along the way, Moses got perturbed by the fact that the Egyptians were abusing and treating harshly the Hebrew slaves. Remember, back in the days of Joseph, obviously they became a blessing, and the Egyptians were delivered from famine. Now they became enslaved, and so Moses on the backside of this says, this isn't right, they ought not to be slaves. And watching them being beaten, of course, he takes a hand in these things, as we shall see. Well, the next verse says, by faith, and if you go back now to Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews 11 and 24, the next verse, by faith, when Moses had grown up, when Moses had become, in some passages, great. We have the Greek word megas, when he became great. They translated when Moses had grown up. That's kind of, to me, is a little bit weak. The Greek in the New Testament says when Moses had become great. Mega is great. And so it indicates not only was he grown up, but he became great in the kingdom and obviously was respected by all, particularly Pharaoh. And so we have this in this particular thing. This is what we see in Exodus chapter 2, 10 through 15, and also in Acts 17, 29. We'll look at those in just a moment. But the rest of this verse says he refused to be called a son of the daughter of Pharaoh. Now, we don't have a record of that statement that he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, but he recognized that he had Hebrew parents, Amram and Jochebed, and therefore, obviously, he realized that they were his birth parents and that Pharaoh's daughter was not his birth mother. And so the writer of Hebrews makes that leap and says that he basically refused to be considered as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Where we find this, of course, in two places. Let's go first to Acts 7. Again, Stephen's testimony here in Acts 7. And so just as he mentioned earlier, Stephen continues here in verse 17. Acts, if I can get there, 7 and 17. And so in verse 17 he says, but at the time of promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing of Joseph. We saw that in Exodus 1:7. We noted that. It was he who took shrewd advantage over our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. And it was at this time then that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of the Lord, as we noted, and was nurtured 3 months. And then it says that after he had been exposed, Now, exposed doesn't mean to the elements here. It means that obviously he had caused some of the Hebrew slaves not to be abused, and he killed one of the taskmasters. And of course, then later he saw some Hebrew slaves fighting among themselves, and he separated them. And of course, they challenged him and said, "Who do you think you are? You're an Egyptian. What do you care about us? None of your business. What do you think you're the Lord over us?" Well, he certainly was over them, but he recognized that the information was out, and that Pharaoh was going to find out that he had killed one of the soldiers that was in charge of the slaves. And so that was the time when he was exposed, and he recognized that obviously he was in grave trouble in the kingdom. And at that point, he escaped and left Egypt. And so that's what it says when he was exposed, basically, here. Pharaoh's daughter took him away. After he'd been exposed, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her very own. Well, obviously, that's the different thing. But then it says he was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brothers, the sons of Israel. And when he saw them being mistreated, so this is considerably later. A lot of times we figure this is just when he was a teenager. This was 40 years, and at that particular time, this all occurred. And then he took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian, as he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, "Men, your brethren, why do you injure one another?" But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler or a judge over us?" Well, in a sense, he really was a judge, wasn't he? You do not mean to kill us, basically, do you, as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? And at this remark, Moses fled, because he became an alien then, it says, and went to Midian, where he became the father of two sons. And so he married a gal there. And that's really basically all that we have. And the next thing, of course, is where he meets God on Mount Sinai, and the burning bush episode, which is there in verse 30. So again, just a brief. When we have the full treatment, we go over to, of course, Exodus chapter 2. And we won't read all of that because the time is short. But in Exodus chapter 2, starting in verse 10, and so we noted that. And of course, when he had grown up, and it says here in verse 11 that he went out to his brethren and looked at their hard labor, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. And so he looked this way and that, and when there was no one around, he struck the Egyptian and laid him in the sand, basically hit him there. And the next day, again, these two Hebrew slaves were fighting. And of course, that's when they when he asked them, "Why are they fighting?" And that said, "Who has made you a prince?" And so we have that recorded, of course, in our passage. "Are you intending to kill us, kill me, as you killed the Egyptian?" And Moses was afraid. Surely the matter had become known, and Pharaoh had heard of this matter. When he did, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian and sat down by the well. And the rest of the story you can read, but that gives you the information. So we have in these verses in Hebrews then kind of highlights. But if you want, as it were, the rest of the story, you need to go to Exodus and read through the history. And of course, all of the rest of the things, the tabernacle, the giving of the Mosaic covenant, all of those things that are part of the work that God gave Moses to do are recorded from Exodus all the way through Deuteronomy. So we have then this great section. Now this word Pharaoh, of course, is interesting. We see it transliterated into the Greek, and we transliterate it from the Hebrew into the Greek into the English as Pharaoh. It's only mentioned, interestingly enough, five times in the New Testament. Now, of course, he's used, it talks about the king, but it's the word Pharaoh. By the way, Pharaoh is one of those titles like president. It wasn't his name, but rather a title, just like the Old Testament Melchizedek was a title, King of Righteousness. We believe that Melchizedek was probably Shem from the pre-flood period. He was a high priest, and he became the king of righteousness, Melchizedek, in a place called Salem, later Jerusalem. But the name Melchizedek is a title. So the name of Pharaoh, just as we have a president, they had a king, and his name was called Pharaoh, and then they would have the name attached to it. So it's only mentioned five times. We see it mentioned, of course, the five times are in Acts. Acts 7, 10, 13, and 21, and Acts 11, 24. So those are four times. The other time is in Romans 9, 17, and that's the only time the word Pharaoh is mentioned. So it's interesting that this testimony by Stephen deals with this and actually describes Pharaoh, and even Paul doesn't go through this information in any detail other than what we have right here in the book of Hebrews by its writer. So we noted these things. We might look quickly, since we have just a minute or so. Let's look at Romans here. Romans chapter 9, only other time the word Pharaoh is used in the New Testament. I thought it would have come up more times, but it did not. And so in Romans chapter 9 and verse 17, here it speaks about the time that Scripture indicates. In other words, this is during one of the plagues of Egypt that came about by God giving those 10 plagues. You remember, if you again read Exodus, you'll find out about the deliverance of the Israelites from the Egyptians. 10 plagues. The last one was that the firstborn would die, but along the way there was the seventh plague. And during that seventh plague, which was the great hail that came down and destroyed the crops and killed a lot of the animals, they even had a warning, put your animals inside so they're not killed. Those that did had the animals protected. Those who did not, their animals were killed. Now, to kill animals with hail, you can only imagine the size of those hailstones. In the tribulation of the future, it says hailstones will come down that weigh 120 pounds. That'll hurt. If you can only imagine a block of ice, 120 pounds, falling from the sky. And not only that, they had fire associated with them. I don't know what that's all about, but apparently that's what happened here. And it destroyed the crops and really was pretty destructive to Egypt at that time. So here it says in this, really Paul is just mentioning it in passing because his subject has to do with the sovereign will of God. But he mentioned here in verse 15, and God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on man who wills, nor on man who runs, but on God who has mercy. And then verse 17, we have a quotation from the Old Testament here in Exodus 9:16. For the scripture says to Pharaoh. Now the scripture says to Pharaoh by way of Moses. Moses, of course, quotes what God told Pharaoh. And it says, the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that you might be proclaimed, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. And of course, this is simply mentioned in passing, but it goes back to that seventh plague, and Pharaoh continued to harden his heart, as we know, and this demonstrated God's permissive will, but allowed Pharaoh to, as it were, harden his own heart by rejecting the will of God, and God superintended this. So this, of course, is through the will of God. Well, we have these great passages here, and we've got to move on to the next verse, but we'll have to take a break, and we'll come back, and next time that we look at this will be in verse 25. And, of course, this is continues the story that we noted. If you want to read ahead, you can read Exodus and continue to read chapter 2 and following. And as one great orator used to say, Paul Harvey, you can get the rest of the story. We have here simply a brief of the greatness of the faith of these ancient patriarchs of the faith. So with that, we'll take time for closing prayer, and then we'll take our little break. Father God, again, we're so grateful for the word that you've provided for us. We thank you for the history that allows us to understand the plan that you have, not only for the ancients, but for us as well, and how the faith that they exercise in their lives towards you and towards your word is an example to us in how we ought to live. as the writer of Hebrews explains through these many examples, and the fact that in chapter 12, he again will explain the fact that these are witnesses testifying to us of the faith that we need to demonstrate. We thank you for these examples, Father, and we recognize that this concept of faith seems to be sometimes elusive because we are believing things that you have told us, that you continue to reveal to us through your word and only through your word. And therefore, we have to believe by faith, trusting that you are who you claim to be. We know there are many evidences, such as fulfilled prophecy, and we trust that you will fulfill all the prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled, having done those and fulfilled those that already are complete. And Father, for that one person who's here this morning without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want you to know that God had you in mind when Jesus Christ went to the cross and bore the sins of the whole world. Mine, yours, everyone's, past, present, future, from the first man, Adam, to the last human being on planet Earth. And therefore, God sent the second member of his Trinity, the Son, into human history, undiminished deity, true humanity through the virgin birth, and that he lived a perfectly sinless life, qualifying him for you to bear the sins of the world and to satisfy your judgment against the sins of the human race. We thank you that you provided this marvelous sacrifice, Father. And for that one person who's here this morning, we pray that they might make a decision to believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ. You so loved the world that you gave your only called son, your only appointed son, your only born of a virgin son, the only begotten son, that whoever, anybody, that includes you, put your name in there, who believes would not perish eternal separation from you, Father, but have everlasting life. So if you believe in Jesus Christ right now, right where you sit, in the privacy of your soul, you have forgiveness of sins, you have everlasting life, and you have multiple riches and rewards in heavenly places stored up for you. Won't you do it before you leave? There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. John said, these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name, and that you will not lose that salvation, because once you've believed, you have it eternally. You can do it right now. You can simply express it in words. I'm believing in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, that he died on the cross for my sins. Thank you for my eternal life. That's it. You've become a child of God. Now you will be edified of soul as you study his word under the filling and enabling of the Holy Spirit. Won't you do it right now? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you again for the opportunity that we've had to study these great passages, edify our souls, challenge, motivate us by them. And we pray it in the matchless, powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.